used to worship idols, and I can guarantee you his dad and granddad and great-granddad bowed to gods of wood and stone. That's all they knew. What about in Genesis when Rachel leaves the relatives and Jacob's uncle Laban? What does she take with her? The household idols, right? It was still common in the family. And then, during their 400 years in Egypt, the Israelites were surrounded by what kind of people? More polytheists. The 10 plagues were God's way of declaring what? His supremacy over the gods of the Nile, the god of the frogs and gnats and flies and whatever. It's all they'd ever known. And then they were now possessing the land, the promised land of Canaan. And guess what all their neighbors believed? Polytheism as well. Whether it was Dagon or Ashtoreth or Baal or Molech or whoever. So do you understand the odds of the Israelites remaining monotheists, worshippers of one God? The odds were very slim. Talk about being outnumbered. Someone, Ligon Duncan, put it well. Idolatry has always been the great enemy of true religion. Did you hear that? Idolatry has always been the great enemy of true religion. Isn't it interesting? Christians love to react to the atheists. Oh, Dawkins. Oh, Hitchens. Oh, the latest who's written a book, Desmond Tutu's book about God is not Christian and all these sort of atheists. You know what? For every one atheist, there's a million idol worshippers. Atheists are actually the minority. Go and read the polls. The polls are that the majority of the grassroots people still believe there is a God. And in fact, they live as if there are many gods. Atheism's not our problem, friends. It's idolatry. That is the great enemy of true religion. God is saying to his people here, of course there are no other true gods but me, but you will be tempted to believe otherwise. Idolatry will seem more relevant, more practical, more successful, more progressive. You're going to feel very left out otherwise, very out of step with culture and society. But resist, refuse to worship, love, or trust any other. Have no relationship of any kind with other gods. And think of what often went on in the Old Testament. When God gave this first command, no other gods before me, it meant don't build them an altar. Don't swear in their name. Don't make an image, as we'll see in the second commandment next week. Don't bring them a single offering. Don't consult them, prophesy about them, swear in their name, or give them an ounce of credibility whatsoever. No other gods before me. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Today, recognize and keep in mind that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And we could just pile on verses from Isaiah, from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy. Isaiah 44, verse 6. I am the first and the last. There is no God but me. Now, look back at the text here. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you have a marginal note there in your Bible? The NASB says, or it could be beside me. Literally, it's before my face. Wow. When you go after another god, you may think you are alone. You may think you are in private and you are doing it secretively. And that no one else is watching. But you're doing it. Coram Deo. Before the face of God. He is the great spectator. You have not escaped his watch. You are offending his very presence. How dare you bring some adulterous lover into the presence of the one who saved you? Imagine one spouse saying to another, oh, here's a third party, another lover I thought you might like to meet. Rubbish! Perish the thought. Your spouse would say to you, all right, take it or leave it. This one or this one. I'm not the next flavor of the week. But that's what our idols do. They're in the very face of God. Violating this exclusive relationship with some third party. Our catechism, taken from Westminster, question 48. What are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? Answer, these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Prairie folk. Take your mind back to your wedding day. As you stood there, the one thing that mattered most on that occasion, the only thing the Bible actually requires, not the flowers, not the dress, not the music, not all the people there. The central and defining thing in a marriage ceremony is the vows. So you stood before each other and said something like this. Interesting how this first line has fallen out of vows today. Forsaking all others to have and to hold you from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. And that's just human marriage, a temporary, earthly echo of the eternal covenant of love between us and our Lord and our Savior. There should be no idols before His face. I think some people think, oh, okay, sure, fine. God is the top of the pecking order. You know, God, you're first. I've got some other stuff on the list, but Lord, I'll keep the top spot for you, Lord. I promise. No, it's not God first. It's God only. It's not just God ahead of the rest. It's God instead of the rest. It's worshiping God alone. No one, no thing else. After Him, beside Him, or ahead of Him. He will brook no rivals. He will tolerate no competitors. No other gods before me. I love David DeBrant's description. I think he might have covered this at our unforgettable first church camp 5 years ago. And he also teaches on this with the first commandment. Think about what false gods will do to you, by the way, if you really want to go down that route. And perhaps just also to help us hate the idols we know we all battle with in our hearts. Three things about false gods to make you loathe and despise them more. First of all, any god by nature is jealous. It's going to make huge demands of you. Think about, let's say, a woman who is addicted to and enslaved to and worships money and appearance. To get the money, she has to slave away at work and put in long hours, which isn't always conducive to a certain appearance. So then it's the hours you need to look a certain way and go to gym and... But it's the money, but it's the appearance, it's the money, and they war for your time, and your heart is divided, and your idol makes you miserable. Because it's an idol. It's jealous. Idols are also treacherous. They ditch you in the end. One day, her money or her health, and eventually both, are gone. Where's your idol now? They're jealous, they're treacherous, and they're destructive. Psalm 135, verse 18 says, those who make them become like them, you become as hollow and shallow and empty as the things you worship. Isn't it tragic to see some people who, anyone made in God's image, made for Grand Canyon kind of stuff, to marvel at God's beauty, to live for that which is grand and glorious and lofty, an eternal soul made in the image of the Creator, and to see them shrunk into a little person who lives for nothing but the next soapy or sitcom. They become an animal when they're made to worship the king. That's what our idols do. They're jealous, they're treacherous, they're destructive. What else is forbidden in this command? Just quickly, there's so much here. What else is forbidden in the first commandment? Well, it forbids all false and inaccurate theology, all incomplete and ungodly views of God. So our theology breakfast and learning doctrine and is so important. Just think of all the wrong notions people have of God today. Sadly, often, or especially even in the church. Oh, the man upstairs. Oh, sort of Santa in the sky with good intentions and all he can do is be nice. Father Time, Mother Nature, the distant watchmaker of the deists, the absentee landlord. The foxhole God, you know, sort of break the glass in emergency if you need. Sort of the genie God in the bottle, make your wish. Then there's the finite God of modern imagination. He's not omnipotent, he's just more powerful than us. He's not omniscient, he's just very clever. And he's not omnipresent, he's just super available. This is the God of the modern age. People say to Christians, oh, don't give me your God of the Bible. I just want to go with the ordinary God. Well, actually, his name is false. That's a false God. Someone said rightly, God made man in his image, and ever since man has been trying to return the favor. Designing God in man's image. This first commandment also forbids the prevailing relativism and pluralism of our day that I even referred to this morning, denies any absolute truth or that any single religion could be right. Even though Jesus and the Bible many times that says, for example, Jesus in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father but through me, through Jesus alone. But look at the young people, even raised in godly homes, in good churches, who in droves are abandoning the Christian faith. They come home from school or from university and say, Dad, Mom, I don't know how to tell you this, but I've seen the world. My horizons have broadened. I appreciate you sheltering me for a while, but you know, it comes a time where you fly the nest and Dad, Mom, here's what I've seen. I got a Hindu friend at school. I got a Muslim friend. I got a Jewish friend. I've got an atheist friend as well. You know what? He's a really nice guy. And so, I don't mean to offend you, Dad, Mom, but I've come to realize we do worship the one true God in our way. But they worship God in their way. And he could be the one true God for them. And how dare I be arrogant or a bigoted or narrow to say otherwise. To which scripture says, you shall have no other gods before me. What I just acted out for you is not true humility. It is neither love or tolerance. It is a rejection of Jesus Christ, and it's a denial of God's word, and it is false religion, and it's called idolatry. However sincere the motives might be, we're trying to be wiser than God. In fact, it's a denial of the true historic meaning of tolerance, by the way, which actually allowed for competing truth claims. If you want to know what real intolerance is, don't blame the Christian who has convictions. Go live in a Muslim country. Then you'll find out what real intolerance is, where you force people to convert by the sword. That's what the Bible's against. This first commandment forbids these things. It forbids acknowledging any other false powers or forces. Often, sadly, even on Christian lips, we hear references to luck or fate or chance or fortune. It should not be that way among God's children. First commandment forbids practical atheism, saying you believe in God, but living your life as if he makes little or no difference at all. Other ways that we break this first commandment, Ligon Duncan says, it's not just savages out in the wilderness bowing down to sticks and stones. It's nicely dressed Christians in pretty churches and comfortable pews. Scripture warns about idols in the heart. Ligon goes on to ask, could it be the pursuit of pleasure for you, or popularity, or sensual feeling? Maybe it's materialism, fashion, fame, self. All of these things can become rivals to God. One other thing that's forbidden here, in the first commandment, that is often not mentioned, is self-righteousness. Trusting in your own works to save you instead of Jesus alone and what he did on the cross, not what you can do to save yourself. Martin Luther said, self-righteousness, trying to save yourself through your good works instead of receiving the free gift of God in Christ, self-righteousness is the most common, most dangerous, and highest form of idolatry. Question 47 in the Westminster Confession, which we use here as well in our Antioch book, what is forbidden in the first commandment? Answer. The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. That's what's forbidden. Now just briefly, what positively is required? And by the way, do we have a right to take negative commands and read positive instructions into them? Can you think of any proof that the negative commands, by the way, 8 of the 10 are negative? Do we have any basis upon which we can say that they also imply a positive instruction? How did Jesus summarize the entire law and the prophets? With two positive commands, right? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. As it's been said, to reject a vice is to require a virtue. As we see throughout the Bible, you cannot just put off the wrong. You have to put on the right. It's definitely implied. And by the way, if all you were supposed to do is not do these things, 8 of the 10 commandments, not steal, murder, commit idolatry, and so forth. If it's just about staying away from those things, then a corpse would qualify. A corpse doesn't do 8 of those 10 things, if that's all it means. Clearly it's more. Even the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drives it to the heart level even deeper and shows many positive aspects of obedience here. So what is required in the first commandment, just briefly? Jesus summed it up for us. The first and greatest commandments, put in a positive way, taking from a few different passages in the Old Testament, Jesus said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I love the way DeBrain puts this. Why must you love God ultimately? Why? I mean, that's a lot for him to claim. What gives him a right to claim that? Because that's how you love a God, and there's only one God. Quite simply, because there are no competitors. There's nothing in the universe which deserves the status of a God except Yahweh. There's nothing and no one else that the human heart should trust in and worship and honor as God. It is not simply that Yahweh doesn't want competitors. In the real sense, Yahweh doesn't have competitors. He continues, this is God's defense of why you should love him ultimately. No other God actually exists. There is only one member of the class God, and it is Yahweh. God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even his name, I Am, implies no others. I Am. The brain concludes, we worship something as a God when we regard that thing or person as an ultimate end, not just as a means to something else. Is God your end, your fountain, the goal of all? Augustine, long ago, prayed that prayer. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. If we love God as a means to something else we get, then whatever that other else is an idol. It's like back to John chapter 6. Do you believe in the Jesus you can use, the Jesus who gives you bread, or the Jesus who is your bread, the Jesus whom you are to worship and to love, not to use? You shall have no other gods before me. This, we've seen what it forbids, what it requires. Again, the list would be long. You could do a whole series on this. This is a fundamental command throughout Scripture. For one thing, it requires that we get off the fence, that we actually decide. Joshua 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. No middle ground. No, there's not any no man's land. No neutral space. Jesus in Matthew 6, remember? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And we think we are going to be the exception, don't we? Oh Lord, you don't know what a good multitasker I am. I really can't pull this off. We live in such a distracted age. We have such divided loyalties. So many who claim the name of Christ live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and they think they're getting away with it. Our prayer should be, Lord, like the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. William Cooper, oh, for a closer walk with God. What a verse. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Lord, use your word, use your Holy Spirit, use the body of Christ in accountability with honest brothers and sisters, probably starting with your spouse if you're both believers. Expose my idols, my God substitutes, and help me to see them for what they are and confess them to you and receive your forgiving and your cleansing. And then live a life of repentance, forsaking that idol, dragging it out into broad daylight, slaying it and slitting its throat a million times a day if I need to, so that you alone will be praised and worshipped. No other gods before me. This requires that we forsake our idols. It also requires that we study and learn about God and His attributes. Tell me a better subject to study than this. The living God. His being, His ways. Tozer, in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes those famous words, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Talking with one of our daughters at lunch today, "What did you learn this morning, Uncle Al and aunts?" "Oh, we learned that God is this." Do you understand? Accurate thoughts about God are the most relevant thing you could ever learn. Nothing will affect your whole life more than true thoughts of God or false thoughts of God. This first commandment also requires that we prioritize worship. That we prioritize worship. It's when we are most like the angels. It's when we are most human. It's what we were made for, and it's what we will do for all eternity. The whole purpose, God redeemed his people out of Egypt, remember? Over a dozen times it's repeated to Pharaoh from the lips of Moses usually. "Let my people go that they may be prosperous, have a nice, happy life, be healthy, wealthy." No, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship. Calvin, this is fascinating. I just read this recently. He said, here's what the Reformation is about. Friday was Reformation Day. He summed up the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century like this. He said, the second most important thing about the Reformation was the rediscovery of the gospel and salvation. The first thing was the purity of worship. The first thing and the greatest thing about the Reformation was rediscovering the proper worship of the true God according to his word and not false gods. This means we prioritize corporate worship. There's no higher privilege on earth. The whole church, those who are all physically able, should be here tonight. Tell me something more important than this. This is what heaven will be like. We are never more like heaven than when we are together worshiping. Praising him. How twisted our priorities have become in this age. We have time for everything else. The company can demand this of us. The sports club and the birthday parties can make demands unashamedly, but the church, back off. She's clingy. Back off. I know that God's before me. In every part of our service, whether it's singing the word and reading the word, or hearing the word, or praying the word, or seeing the word, like this morning in the ordinances. We need to pray, oh God, rid me of idols. Help me to come well rested on Sundays and fully focused and devoted to you alone. This is the most important thing that I do in the week, is to worship you with my life, yes. And especially when I come together with your people. This is what I was made for. This is what I'll spend eternity doing. What else matters? You should have no other gods. I love what Ligon Duncan said. By the way, stop giving Jesus your heart. Don't give him your heart. Give him your life. Give him your all. Therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, present your whole self as a living sacrifice. Your whole self, the whole time. Back to the Westminster Confession, question 46. What is required in the first commandment? Answer. The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and to glorify him accordingly. What is forbidden? What is required? 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Last verse in the epistle. Guard yourselves from idols. As Calvin says, our heart is a ceaseless factory, always churning out new idols. Love the Heidelberg Confession. It's a great summary. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation. Who speaks that way anymore? These were Reformed Calvinistic people who were sure you couldn't lose it. But they said, I don't want to endanger. I'm going to take responsibility, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, prayers to saints and other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love him, fear him, honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way? Next question in the Heidelberg. What is idolatry? Answer. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. You understand why this is first, don't you? You know what's coming in the next nine. It's going to be about worshiping the correct God correctly and treasuring his name and his day and honoring the authorities he places over us and human lives made in his image and the sanctity of his institution of marriage and respecting the God-given property of others and telling the truth before God and being content with what he provides you. None of the other nine commandments make any sense at all if you believe in idols and if you are devoted to idols. Why bother? Why bother? Unless God is your God. God alone. Close with this. I was a young, new believer. I think it was in my first year the Lord saved me. A teenager, 15 or 16. Still in a fairly shallow Southern Baptist church. Thankful they led me to Christ and brought me the gospel. But they weren't teaching expositorily through the Bible. It was very topical and fairly shallow. But there was a visiting music team that came through. I've probably told you this before. And this big guy with a baritone voice got up. And I don't remember any of the other songs that they presented. And he sang a song by Steve Green. Go home and get it on YouTube tonight. It's called God and God Alone. And I didn't know much. I was brand new Christian and kind of probably very man-centered and thought Christianity was probably more about the social life than the theological life. But I was alive and I wanted to know the Lord. And I think I could almost show you where I was sitting that night when he sang that song. And it just began just... God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise for God and God alone. And I remember in my heart thinking, that's what it's all about. That's the Christian life. God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, I'd hope to get to our prayer time tonight. I'm sorry we didn't get to do that, but why don't you just take a minute? Perhaps this is best in light of such a convicting text of Scripture. You just take a moment. We're going to finish with a song of confession and prayer. Oh, great God of highest heaven. I think a fitting response, but you just take a moment quietly. I'll give you a minute or two or three and just seek God's face. Confess the idols that most tempt you, the God substitutes. You fill in the blank. What would make me happiest right now is blank. The thing I fear losing the most is blank. The thing I desire and want the most, the thing I will spend on and sacrifice for and speak about the most is blank. Whatever those antichrists, as it were, those God substitutes are. You just confess them to the Lord. Receive his cleansing. Believe the cross. Jesus died for idolaters. So that we can be forgiven. Learn to true worship. Pray for a moment and then I'll lead us. Father. Back where we started, never want to forget the shadow of the cross, the opening letterhead and headline that frames all 10 of these commands. You are the Lord our God. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. It's only because of that we would ever care about worship. I began to hate idolatry and want to love you as we ought. Father, we realize how far short we have fallen, how many times we have broken this command. So we thank you for a Savior, for a Redeemer, Jesus, who obeyed this command perfectly for us and never once, not in thought or word or deed, entertained a single idol. In fact, quoted this very command and principle in rebuking the devil. We thank you for your grace that you grant us through Christ and through the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in this way of righteousness. Lord, help us to learn from Mount Sinai, but never to stay there, but to move to the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see that Jesus is God, that to worship you is to worship your Son, to know you through our Mediator, the Lord Jesus, and to move to a hill called Calvary, where our Savior died for idolaters, that we might be washed clean and forgiven of our false worship, for which we deserve eternal hell, and empowered by your Spirit, live a life of worship and a life of repenting of our idols and learning to give glory to God alone. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Earth has nothing I desire besides thee. Even as we sang this morning and began our Lord's Day, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Nothing, no one, not be all else to me, save thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Thank you, Father, for the promise of Jesus, who spoke to that idolatrous woman at the well, who was on her, who had been through so many husbands and was notorious for her immorality. And he said to her, the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And by the power of your gospel, she turned from her idols and worshiped the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, God incarnate, and discovered real joy. Jesus, the bread of life, the living water. Teach us what it is truly to love you, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.